Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be among the saints this morning. It is wonderful to be among those that we see regularly, those that we know well, those we expect and are glad to see on a Sunday morning, but also those that we don't know, those that we are meeting for the first time, our visitors. And if you are visiting with us this morning, whether it's your first time or maybe a couple of times in, we're thankful for your presence this morning. We're glad to be able to spend time with you. We have some visitors among us who are not just visitors, but also extended family. We would like to say a special thank you to you for being here, for visiting your family and visiting with us and helping us get to know a little bit more about our brothers and sisters by your being here. If you are visiting with us, this is a series that is going through a book of the Bible. And so because we have kind of read up on where these things are, I will hope to try to make this applicable no matter when you listen to this portion of the book. There are lessons that are throughout the book of James that are useful for any one of us at any time, and I hope that the sermon this morning will be of a use to you. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that in the Old Testament he made promises about a people who would belong to him. They would belong to him because he had saved them. He had redeemed them from their sins. And that they would worship him in a way that pleased him. Worship him in spirit and in truth. They would do the things that he had desired. They wouldn't add to or take away from the things that he had told them. Just like was said in the prayer this morning. That they would not only be his people in truth, but they would reflect his values in everything they did. And we believe that the New Testament shows that those things did come about. The New Testament demonstrates that there were people who believed that they had been washed from their sins. The blood of the Son of God, his name was Jesus, and he gave himself for those people that wanted to relate to God appropriately. And we're going to be reading a letter that is written to people who believe that they can be those people, as we believe that we can be those people today. And if those are your values, then the things that we're going to pay attention to this morning will be useful to you. If you have any questions about anything that is said this morning, if you have any questions about things that are done this morning, please do not hesitate to ask someone, ask any one of us, ask me, one of our shepherds, one of our deacons, ask someone. Because it is our responsibility, it is our joy to be able to explain why we do the things that we do in our worship services. We believe that we can see these things in Scripture. We can see, both in the Old and the New Testament, the people went to God, they prayed, they were concerned about the things that were going on. They knew they couldn't handle those things themselves, and so they lifted those things up to the Father. We believe that we have a special ability to do that because we are praying in the name of Jesus. That is, we are his people and we are using his authority when we address the Father. We can see that the people of God often worshipped him in song. We can see that there were different ways of doing that. Under the old covenant, they had instruments that were specific to them. And we are doing so with our voices, as we can see in the New Testament. And so we're very glad to be able to blend our voices together and our hearts in harmony. We are able to praise God. We're able to encourage one another. We can remember what Jesus did in the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus used the elements that were present in the Passover. And he said that his own people, the people who were following him, would have a different reason for engaging in those things because they would remember the body and the blood of the Messiah. And we are able to do that some 2,000 years later. Instead of the tithe, as Brother Soji spoke recently, it's impossible for us to do the exact same thing, but we give of our funds willingly. We sacrifice some of the things that we have gained throughout the week for the things that the church is able to do as a collective. And we're going to have a chance to do that in just a little while. But right now what we're going to do is we're going to pay attention to the Word of God. We can see that the New Testament saints do that, and so we do that as well. We're going to see the things that are written in these epistles not only were for people 2,000 years ago in the first century, but they can be appropriate for us in the 21st century as well. This series that has come from the book of James has been focusing on the concept of faith. Faith as something that is active, something that is living. When we talk about the word faith, a lot of times we'll talk to our friends and neighbors in the world. It's not always easy to have a conversation because sometimes it seems like we're using the same words, but we don't mean the same thing at all. And if you really want to press someone to whom you are speaking about the concept of faith, it may be somewhat difficult for them to talk about what they think the word faith really means. A lot of times it means something kind of nebulous, and they can't really kind of pin it down. It's like, well, I kind of have an idea about something, or I feel a thing, or maybe I even feel very strongly about that. And some of that is just the way that words are misused, but some of that is actually the fault of a lot of religious movements in this country. Much of the religious world has made a strong distinction between the concepts of faith and works or activity. And a lot of times the end result is faith is something that is only mental or spiritual, but it certainly cannot be active. It cannot be actionable. Because if it's actionable, well, then you're not in the realm of faith anymore. You're doing something else. Well, this is a long way away from the first century concept of the word faith. When you were talking about the concept of faith or pistis in the first century, a lot of times what they would mean is that someone had reliability. They were faithful. You could rely on them. They were talking about somebody who had allegiance to a leader. And that allegiance led them to have a loyal kind of behavior. There was conviction based on the things that they had heard in the realm of rhetoric. And so very different from this idea of a better felt than said kind of concept of faith, or, oh, you know, I don't really know what it means, but, you know, I feel it on my insides. No, this absolutely had an active element to it, and really, the idea that faith and works could be separate was a completely foreign idea to those people who would be reading James in the first century. The reason why, a lot of times, they want to separate the concepts of faith and works has to do with a very shallow reading of Romans and Ephesians. And it's true, sometimes they do say faith versus works in a roundabout way, but it's important to realize that they were speaking to specific issues. Romans was talking about works of the law specifically. He was saying we don't have to go back to the law to be righteous. Works of the law are not the same thing as having faith. And he points out that there were a whole lot of Jewish people who were doing the works of the law, but they didn't really have much of a faith. And that in Ephesians, he's talking about the idea of earning salvation. He says you can't earn salvation. You can't do enough good stuff. It's this faith. But he never meant that to be something that had no action with it. So what does faith mean in practical terms? What does it mean for the behavior of those of us who are trying to serve Jesus to the best of our abilities? And that's a big part of what the Epistle of James is trying to describe. He's making application to the early church, those early Christians who the church was in its infancy, and a lot of those Christians had come from a Jewish background. They had been part of the Jewish faith. They had accepted Jesus as their Savior, and so the early church was really almost exclusively Jewish. And part of that comes through when we remember that James, well, that's not really his name. His name was Yaakov. His name was Jacob. And of course, going all the way back to the Old Testament, he was the brother of Jesus. Now, why explain faith to a bunch of people who had been Jews but believed in Jesus? Wouldn't they already understand what that means? Well, James, in much of the same way like Jesus, was addressing a people who had come out of a religious culture that was characterized by a Pharisaic codification of hypocrisy. The entirety of the religion they had come from was all about say one thing, but don't do it. You say one thing, but you do another. So Jesus was addressing these things. James is addressing these things. Even Peter, in his epistle, will say some similar things. You think about the Sermon on the Mount being so similar to a lot of these things. They're addressing a lot of the same problem. Well, and it might seem strange for us. We say, well, hypocrisy is not a thing we have to worry about anymore. Of course, we know that's not true. When you talk to most people about why they don't go to church, what will they say? Well, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing, but they don't do it. James says, yeah, that's a problem. Exactly. But we need to not be that way, because we need to understand what faith looks like in action in our lives today. And James helps us to do that. And so it remains relevant for us. This epistle pulls no punches. It challenges our comfortable ideas about religion before God. The previous section that we looked at just last month talked about being shallow in our judgments of one another, of our brethren, showing favoritism. You think we don't understand the danger of favoritism in the church? He absolutely speaks about things. Even though he was speaking 2,000 years ago, he's speaking about things that are relevant even today, and you and I still have to struggle with many of those same things. So in our text this morning, if you will turn to James chapter 2, I want us to observe how relevant a lot of this language remains for us, how important it is for us to hear these same words. So starting in verse 14 of James chapter 2, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Well, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result, the result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When I said before that James is very straightforward and pulls no punches, I think we can see that come through in the text like this. And this is a favorite text for many who, will speaking to one of their friends, will say, well, we need to believe in faith only salvation. The only time that faith only shows up in Scripture is right here. And he says, faith only, no, it doesn't save. It's just real plain. It's super clear. Hard to mistake that. After talking about the idea of being judged for being merciless, he turns right around and talks about what kind of faith can save. This idea that we understand that oftentimes we're not perfect and sometimes we face judgment. Sometimes we're judged as transgressors. He says, but I have faith. He goes, okay, but what are you going to do about it? What kind of actions does your faith demonstrate? And that's what we're going to be paying attention to this morning. And once again, I think we're going to find a lot of lessons that are applicable for us. If you want to take a marker, if your Bible has a marker, or if you have something close by that can serve as one, if you want to go ahead and mark James chapter 2 right here, we're going to come back to this text many times this morning. But I want to go ahead and pay attention to our first point this morning, which is living and saving faith. If you want to have a living and a saving faith, it has to be both active and loving. So coming back to our text in James chapter 2, I want to reread verses 14 through 17 together. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In this first section, I think that we can understand James' point as he makes it very clear to us. The only kind of faith that can save us from judgment is a living and active faith. You can see these rhetorical questions that are posed by James are meant to highlight the incongruity of professing faith but having no accompanying action. He says not only is a faith that never produces activity useless, it cannot provide that salvation from the judgment that he had just spoken about in the previous few verses. It is important to understand that the way that we behave is absolutely going to be a measure of judgment that is levied against us. The only kind of love, and that's his corollary point here, that actually accomplishes the things that we say is active. And so he makes this corollary between faith and love, and he says, similarly, action needs to be present for it to be made worthwhile instead of being only hypocritical. Many times, of course, most of us can understand that we are just as guilty about not making our faith legitimate as we are about not making our love legitimate through actions. You know, we ask whether or not we love each other in the church. And you might say, well, you know, I love them, but like, I don't know, like the, you know, like church kind of love. And really what that means is I can love them and I can have a pleasant feeling about them, but it doesn't mean I know them very well. In fact, I don't have to. I mean, we can sit on the pew next to each other and I can know nothing more about them at all. I can know whether they have needs or not. It doesn't really matter. I don't have any responsibility toward them. I mean, after all, we attend the church together. That's enough, right? Well, he says, look, if you tell somebody that you hope things are okay with them, if you tell them, I hope that all works out for you, and you can't lift a finger to do the things that you know that they need, that's not love. And if you can't do the things that show a faith, that's not really faith. I want to look at another passage that makes a similar point in 1 John chapter 3. If you'll turn over there with me. In 1 John chapter 3, I want to start reading in verse 13. Starting in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3, he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. I know sometimes we struggle with that part. Sometimes the world doesn't like us and we're going to say, hey, how come they don't like us? He says, no, look, don't be surprised by that. Sometimes the world's not going to like you. Okay. Well, now that we got that out of the way, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says in verse 18, little children, let us love. He said, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it goes on to talk about when we can see these things in our lives, that helps us to overcome that feeling of judgment that we may even have about ourselves. He says, our heart can condemn us because we're not perfect. He says, no, that might be the case, but you can look at the way that you treat people and see that love is present. All of our actions in how we treat others demonstrates either a love or a hatred toward them. Now, John is not saying there's only two ways to treat people. He says that everything we do is going in one of those two directions. The kind of hatred that the world exhibits toward the true believers, that should be expected. We roll with that. But it must be counteracted by the brethren. The way that we treat one another as brethren must be different from how the world treats us. And if we are not treating each other differently from how the world treats us, then guess what? We might have a love problem. Saying that we love the brethren while actively ignoring their needs, it's hypocrisy. It is lies. John is asking these rhetorical questions for effect, and his point is that helping out with our brethren, he says, unless you help them with what they need, there isn't really any love there. Love is inherently associated with acts of service, and if we understand that point, and I think most of us can, we can get that, then, okay, well then we can start to understand faith a little bit more, can't we? James made the connection between the two. He says, look, if there's no action, you know that's not really love. John makes the same point. And if you don't love your brethren, you probably don't love God. That's John's point. But I think that we can understand that both of these, both faith and love, they're going to require some kind of action somewhere. It's going to have to mean something in the things that we do every day. Let's go look at another passage in Matthew chapter 21 when talking about this this idea of doing something about it. I remember when I was a young person, younger person perhaps, and I remember talking to different people, and you would have people who could brag about their different skills. I don't care if it was with a game, whether that was a physical game like, basketball or football, or whether you're talking about some video games. That was the games that my friends and I played. Either way, you would have people who would talk about their abilities. They would talk about what they can do, how good they were at a thing. As I've gotten older, I've kind of started to play a sport. Sport in the heavy finger quotes. I've played disc golf. And it's amazing how many people will talk about how far they can throw. And sometimes the question will be there, so is that real distance or is that like internet distance? Because people will talk about their abilities, but oftentimes there's nothing there. And so when we were young, we had a phrase, put up or shut up. Either show it or stop talking. And it's interesting how real that is, not only to James, but also to what Jesus said. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 21. This is talking about authority. And Jesus uses this parable to discuss authority. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. A man came to the second. He said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? This is a question that Jesus is posing to the Pharisees. At some point or another, you would think they would pick up what he's putting down, but it just doesn't seem that they are as quick on the pickup. Because they answer him honestly. They said the first. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. I don't know at what point that they didn't see that that was the punchline that was coming. Jesus connects the idea here of being faithful to God's authority and humble, obedient action. Of course, this context is about the authority that Jesus had, being the same as the authority that John the Immerser had when demanding repentance of the people. And it didn't matter in the parable how much the first son said he would not obey. If he did it, he did it. And doesn't matter how much the second son professed that he would obey, if he didn't, he didn't. The speech did not matter. It was the action that mattered. Promising faithfulness to God and his authority is empty unless there are any actions that work as proof. And so even though the Pharisees claimed to be obedient to God's authority, they refused to follow the directions that were given to him by his authorized servants. On the other hand, you had the people who had previously been in rebellion against God's authority. They said, no, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live my own way. And through their sinful lifestyles, rejected God's authority. But at some point or another, they repented. They turned around. They said, you know what? I'm going to have to do different. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to change. They were the obedient ones. So it wasn't the religious leaders who were being obedient. And can you imagine how angry it would have made these religious leaders to hear this from this rabbi who's saying to them straightforwardly, he says, because you didn't obey, tax collectors and prostitutes, they get it and you don't. I think sometimes we need to hear things like that. People who will turn around, I don't care what their background, if they turn around and they really want to do the right thing, they are going to get there before any of us who have grown up in the church, but cannot be bothered to be obedient. I want to look at the next point that he's going to make here, and that a useful and loyal faith is both active and it is evident. Turn back to our text in James chapter 2, if you will. James chapter 2, starting in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And he's going to make some more points after that. I read a bit farther than I want to. On that section. So I want to note that faith that only admits truths about God is not sufficient, and it isn't any better than what demons do. James here is imagining, he's presenting this imaginary conversation with someone who is trying to separate the idea of faith and works. And he makes the point that it's ridiculous. He says, you can say, well, you know, you got faith, I've got works. He says, no, that's not the way that any of this works at all. And it's not clear where to put the quotation marks on all this. Koine Greek does not have quotation marks, and so it's not easy to tell where one quotation or whether the quotation ends and his response begins. His point is the same. Mental assent about God's existence, well, that's just demonic at best. And if that is the most that we can produce, we don't have a lot of hope. Recently, a friend of mine, Brian Meserly, preaches down in Florida. He made the point, and I had to giggle because I was thinking about this lesson. He said a lot of people will say that they're spiritual and not religious. Well, great, that's about where demons are. And that's tough, because we hear a lot of people who say the same thing, because spiritual and not religious is the exact same thing. Sure, I believe in some stuff, maybe. There's something out there, and maybe I can admit those things, but I don't want to do anything about it. Well, great. Well, you're about every good as a demon then. The only way to truly demonstrate our faith is through acts of obedience to God's will. The challenge here is presented to show faith without any works. Great, you want to say that you've got faith and I've got works? Cool. Show me. Put up or shut up. How do you show that you have faith if you cannot do anything? Of course, it's going to be impossible, because works is what faith does. The idea that one of these two fellows can possess faith with no accompanying works, he says the only people who talk like that, he says, oh, foolish fellow. Next time you want to have a conversation with somebody, and they say, well, you know, there's faith, but you can't have any action. He says, look, James says that not only are you a foolish fellow, but you're only as good as a demon. So have fun talking to James about that. But it's not just the people in the religious world who do this, because sometimes that can be us. Yeah, we assume we're okay because we show up every Sunday. We assume we're okay because we're here for not only the Bible classes, but also the edification classes. But if we are not doing the things that God requires us to do, we're not any better. He says, you believe that God is one. And it seems like he's referencing something from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I believe that he is, especially given his audience. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that God is one phrase seems to be indicating something that the Jews held very near and dear. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God was speaking to his people about their requirements before him, starting in verse 1, and most of us know this passage, but not from the God is one passage, but from a little bit later. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God has given me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, and a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, verse 4. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh's one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, meaning the city. And he goes on to talk about all the different ways in which they were to not only keep these things, but cultivate a culture of obedience to the things that God had given them so they could be successful on the land that he had given them. We've talked about that in our class this morning. The people who were not obedient to these things, they were going to lose the land. A belief in the truth that God is the only one God, Yahweh, is always associated with faithful obedience. James, it seems, is pointing to some people who could recite the Shema from memory. Like that was the text of their faith. Yeah, we believe in God as one. He says, cool. Not enough. The context from this passage where God is one is taken, it's all about following God's commandments that he gave his people. Loving God is impossible without the behavior that demonstrates a respect for Him and His authority. Now, if loving God was a mental work alone, then He could have stopped with all your heart and with all your soul and not added another component. He could have been done. You've got to love God with all your heart and soul. He doesn't, though, does He? Because loving God with all your might means accomplishing all of the things that His laws required from His covenant people. He says, if you're really going to be my people, it's about what you do. Let's go over here in Mark chapter 3. I want to focus on this idea that James points out about what demons do. We don't spend a lot of time focusing on what demons do, and so it's kind of an interesting look for James to bring them up in this case. But I want to notice, he says not only do they believe, they shudder. And interestingly enough, there were some people who did not shudder when they should have. In Mark chapter 3, I want to start reading, if you will, in verse 1. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He, that is Jesus, entered again to a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Just real quick, they are trying to see if he will demonstrate the authority of God, so they can turn around and accuse him. They are hoping to see him do something that is miraculous, so that they can accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, the people who are watching so carefully, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And you know nothing is going to be good when the Pharisees start hanging out with Herodians. It is worthwhile to note that he is demonstrating the authority of God in their very presence. You can see the quality of God in his face when he says, is it right to do right on the Sabbath? And they won't even answer. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples in verse 7. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowds. They would not crowd him, for he healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Over in verse 22, in the same chapter, I want to note, when he is able to cast out demons, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. The people who claimed to believe in God rejected his Son, who came with his same authority. And all the signs of Jesus' obvious authority only made those who were his enemies intent on plotting his death instead of bowing the knee. Seeking to kill an innocent man for threatening your power base, that's not the actions that we normally associate with the faithful. No one who is faithful is saying, you know, what can we do against this guy? I know he's innocent and whatever, but we don't like him and he threatens what we're doing here, so we just got to make sure we got something to kill him. The demons, who were not obedient to God, still recognized the evident authority of Jesus as his Son. Demons were servants of the enemy, but they still had to recognize the authority that Jesus wielded, and that with abject fear. But even with this great demonstration, those who rejected Jesus' authority still had to resort to slander and lies to have to make up for the fact that they still wouldn't follow him. I said, well, he's got to have demonic power. That's the only thing we've got. Last passage I want to look at, going back to where we are, last point I want to think about this morning is that a justifying and perfected faith is both living and it is active. So back to James chapter 2. Start reading in verse 21. James chapter 2, starting in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Even those who are famous for being faithful are considered so because of their obedient actions. You're not going to run across anyone in Scripture who had a faith, but never did anything about it. Whether we're talking about Abraham, the original Hebrew, or this faithful Canaanite prostitute, the common point is that they were both obedient. And I cannot get over the amusement that James would use these two very desperate examples to talk about the fact that they were same and the fact they're both obedient. The reason it says the Scripture was fulfilled is that God was making a statement about Abraham, but it had yet to be demonstrated through his actions. And it is when he was obedient that God's statement about him was fulfilled. Faith being evident in action provided justification for even some imperfect people in Scripture. Now, I think that you and I can understand why Rahab, given her previous work, needed justification. But sometimes I think we can forget that Abraham was not always perfect and had his own share of mistakes. I want to look at a couple of passages that talk about these two things so that we can get the big picture. In Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1, talking about the faith of Abraham, I find it useful to review some of these accounts because sometimes it's useful for us to kind of see some things we haven't thought about in a while. In chapter 15 of Genesis, after these things, that is, after Abraham saves Lot from the attacks on the kings of Sodom, and he returns him back, and Melchizedek blesses him, and he gives Melchizedek a tithe out of that. In chapter 15, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And took him outside. He said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I think it's worth noting that here you have a man who is past childbearing age, knows he is, realizes that there's just, you can give me whatever, but who do I pass it down to? Somebody who was born in my house? He says, no, you are going to have kids. And not just a kid, not just a couple of kids. He says, go ahead and take a look at the entirety of the stars. I know it's a little bit hard for us right now with all light pollution to be able to appreciate this. There was a chance where I had a I got to visit my brother, and he lives out in one of the darkest places in the contiguous United States. He lives out in the middle of desert Texas. They have an observatory up there because you can see the stars. And you can see the stars because there's nothing else to see. There's just no lights. They turn the lights off in the cities at night. and standing there and standing under the stars, standing under the, being able to see the Milky Way with your naked eye. He says, I want you to understand that you can't count as high as the number of kids I'm going to give you. Your offspring will be so great, it'll be innumerable. Now that's tough for Abraham to believe at this time, especially since he's where he is, too old to have any kids, doesn't have any at all. He says, okay. And we might think that's the end of it and he believes him, but there's no actions associated. But if you think about the rest of Abraham's life, you know that's not the case. Turn over to chapter 22. James specifically says that this passage is fulfilled when he offers up his own son. So turning to Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer them as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and the two of his young men went with him. And Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb and the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together, and we know the account. Abraham was convinced that all of this was going to turn out. He was so convinced, he goes the entirety of the way. We don't read about any kind of a breakdown. We don't read about any kind of prayers to God. Please stop this. Say the whole thing. He lifts the knife. And God says, okay. That's enough. You didn't hold him back from me. All those promises that I made to you, those are going to come true. Because I know that you really do believe. Abraham believed God's promises, but when they were in jeopardy, his belief was tested. Saying that we believe something, or even kind of believing something in the abstract or in theory, is drastically different from having to keep that belief in our actions through very trying situations. You know, there's a lot of different events that happen between the two passages where Abraham showed that his faith was not as stable. There were some times in which his promises were in jeopardy. He made some pretty poor choices. But you cannot get over how solid this man is in this moment. He gets up the next morning early. He tells the young men, we're going to come back. He knows what he's going to do, but he says, we're going to come back. Isaac is saying, I love Isaac putting all the pieces together. He's like, okay, we got the wood, we got the fire, we're missing something. And he says, God will take care of that part. The later actions of Abraham, the trusted God, demonstrated that his faith was truly alive. Would we say that he still had faith if he had not done these things? Would he truly have believed if he didn't go through with it? James said that God's earlier declaration about Abraham's faith was fulfilled in this later passage because it showed the facts. It's one of the reasons that Jerry read the passage from Hebrews chapter 11. Both Abraham and Rahab are in that same hall of faith, the Hebrew writer's examples of the faithful that were meant to be an encouragement. These people in Scripture that demonstrated their faith or their actions, they remain examples to us. I want to look at one more and we'll turn the sermon over to you. Look over at Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we have the record of that faithful Canaanite who actually demonstrated her great faith. But I want to notice a few things about that while we're in this text. Starting in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So when they came to the house of a harlot or prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there, And he was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the two men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road, the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know Yahweh has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly or loyally with you, that you will deal kindly or loyally with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, to deliver our lives from death." The men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when Yahweh gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." He also talks about the way that they are able to take care of the household in that. Rahab professed her faith in words, but she demonstrated that she truly believed. And she did that through her choices. Not only is she turning her back on her own people in this, she is embracing the lifestyle, she is embracing the God, she is embracing everything about the invaders. Rahab followed the instructions they gave her, and she was saved from the city's destruction. We can read about that just a couple chapters later. I want to note that Rahab was not the only person in her city who believed. She tells him straightforwardly, she said, "It's not just me who's scared. Everybody here is scared. Everyone here knows what your God did. Everyone here knows what your God is going to do to us. We know our goose is cooked. It is over." But of all of those who believed, she was the one who acted. Despite the fact that she was a Canaanite prostitute doomed to death, Rahab acted in faith. We can see that she cooperated with God's plan, God's saving plan, to avoid the judgment that was coming on the city of Jericho. But it's also worth noting that Rahab would have had to cooperate with God's plan for his people, because she was allowed to marry one of the sons of Israel. We can read about in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5 that Rahab was not only in the lineage of David, the king, but also ultimately the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. A question for us all: are we showing an active, useful, and living faith? Are you living a faith that saves and loves others? Are you finding ways to make sure that when you know about the needs of others, that you're doing something about that? And if you can understand that love needs action, are you also understanding that your faith does too? Are you living a faith that is both useful and is loyal? There are a lot of people who say they believe, but they certainly can't do anything about it, or they certainly choose not to. Are you living a faith that leads to both justification and perfection? Abraham and Rahab were both imperfect, and both of them needed God's justification. And they showed that they believed the things that they did. Are we living that kind of faith today? Now, if this is the first time you're hearing any of these things, and maybe this is the first time you've been approached with this idea that faith has an active component, and it may be that this is the first time you've thought about that, or maybe you want to know more about it. And if that's the case this morning, we want to talk to you about it. We want you to know more. We want to sit down, we'll open the Bible with you, we'll talk about what the Bible says, and you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what these things say, if this is not new to you, and you know what you need to do, there's an opportunity to do that today. Now, maybe you have never said out loud that you believe in Jesus and done anything about it. It may be today that you may have had some kind of mental assent that, yeah, He's the Savior, He's the Son of God, but I haven't really done anything with that. There's an opportunity for you today to start acting. You can say today what you know to be true. I believe that Jesus is the King, and I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to have my actions that have been selfish and self-serving, I'm going to have different actions. My actions are now going to follow Him. I am going to be loyal to Him for the rest of my life. Now, that requires doing a lot of things different. And it may feel impossible. It may feel difficult. You can say, I'm looking at my life. How can I be loyal to Him? I know what I've done. How can I go from where I am to where He needs to be? I think Rahab continues to be a wonderful example. She turned around. She turned everything around. And you and I have an even greater way of turning around. Because Jesus doesn't say we have to just change our behavior. He says we change ourselves. Because we can have our old self crucified with Him on the cross and buried in the waters of baptism. And God has promised by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that He raises us up a brand new creature ready for a life of obedience and life in His name. Now, if at one time you had said that you were going to do those things, if at one time you said, yes, I believe, yes, I'm going to follow Him, but you know that there has not been the appropriate action to show that, well, there's an opportunity to turn around today. And you can be loyal from this day forward. And the congregation here will encourage you with their words and with their actions. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. If you have a spiritual need this morning, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.